Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for one more day this week. We're on every weekday at this same time for an hour. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you have a different viewpoint from the host's viewpoint on any subject and would like to discuss that. Feel free to do so. It's an open forum here, and the number to call, well, the lines are full, but you can take this number down for later. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, you might think, well, he always says the lines are full at the beginning of the show, so I might as well never plan on calling in, but it's probably not possible. It's amazing. A lot of times at the beginning of the show, and usually, the lines are full, but as I take these calls in the course of the day, lines do open up, and new people who try to get in do get in. So don't give up on that possibility. The number is 844-484-5737. And I have a few announcements. One is that this Sunday, day after tomorrow, this just came up, I'll be speaking in a home church in Fallbrook, California. For those of you down in the San Diego way or Escondido, it's a little closer to you than Temecula, where I usually have church. But there's a home group in Fallbrook, and I teach there once in a while. That's going to happen this Sunday instead of the home group that I'm usually in Temecula. And so, and it's open to the public. You're welcome to join us if you'd like to do so. That's this Sunday, 10:30 in the morning. Information can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And also next week on Wednesday at noon Pacific time. Now this is live nationwide, so there'd be different times in different time zones. But I'm going to be a guest on the Bob Dutko show on KMUZ radio in Detroit, and that's going to be for an hour. As I say, it's going to be next Wednesday, the 28th, and it'll be noon Pacific time. And if you're in a different time zone, you do the calculations for that. And is there information about that on our website also? And okay, you can find out more about that if you go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements. We also have coming up in September the study through the book of Acts, 30 hours of intensive studies through the book of Acts in classes over a period of 12 days at sea. We're going to be traveling from L.A. to Alaska and back in 12 days. There will be some ports of call, of course, where we'll be getting off the ship, but we're scheduling the classes around those kinds of events so that if you want to go, you can enjoy a cruise and the school. From my point of view, it's a school. From many people's point of view, it'd be a cruise. But frankly, as near as I can tell, you can get the best of both worlds if you're interested. There's still room for people to enroll in that, and you can find out more about that at thenarrowpath.com also. Yes, it kind of sounds like a broken record. It's all there at the broken record, thenarrowpath.com. By the way, that cruise is from September 17th to September 29th coming up. So you might want to check on that at our website. All right, our lines are full and have been since we went on the air. So let's talk to Jeffrey from Monterey Park, California. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve.
Sure.
I had two questions. If you can get to the second one, that would be great, but they are related. The first question is, what would you consider, or what would the Bible consider a false teacher? I know we have examples in the Bible, but if you could elaborate on that, specifically because I hear from some of my Christian brothers and sisters, you know, oh, this person is a false teacher. And because maybe they're a false teacher, they're belonging to a false church. And so I think it's kind of used a little loosely. But the second question is related to your statement of faith on your website. I've read it, you know, some time ago, but I read it again. And I was very interested in what you shared about dividing. If anyone were to divide beyond the biblical, I guess, terms for division, that you would consider it sin. Could you elaborate on that? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Jeffrey, thanks for your call. When you ask, what is a false teacher? Of course, we're asking this question in a Christian context of somebody who's professing to be a Christian teacher. Obviously, somebody who's not professing to be a Christian might be teaching false things too, but that's not what your question is about. But in the context of the Christian church, what is a false teacher? The term can be used two different ways, and I think one is, well, certainly one is more severe than the other. A false teacher could be somebody who is a person professing to be a Christian teacher, but is not really a Christian. He's a false Christian. He's a false Christian teacher, not so much just because he's teaching wrong things, but because he's not even a real Christian. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, as Jesus said. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. He said they're like wolves in sheep's clothing, and false teachers would be like that too. False teachers are described in some detail in 2 Peter chapter 2, through the whole chapter, frankly. 2 Peter chapter 2 is all about false teachers that would come and describes them. And among the things you find about them is that their character is bad. That is, they don't have the character of an actual Christian, whatever it may be that they're teaching. And no doubt they're teaching bad stuff too. It's their life that sets it off to be a false teacher. For example, he says they do it motivated by a desire for money, and their covetousness. Their covetousness causes them to deceive people to follow them. That means they're trying to get people's money. Well, that's not a Christian trait. It also talks of them having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. In other words, they're chasing the ladies. That happens a lot too, by false teachers. I mean, Peter knew what he was talking about. And so we can see that we're talking about people who are proud, it says. They are immoral. They are greedy. And all of these things, none of those things actually touch on what they're saying or what they're teaching, but touch on who they are. They are false Christians who are posing as true Christian teachers. And in that sense, they're a false teacher, a false Christian teacher. That's the kind of teacher that the Bible usually refers to as a false teacher. Now, today, the term is thrown around without necessarily that much of the same implication, I would hope. For example, if a Calvinist refers to an Arminian teacher as a false teacher, they might simply be saying they don't believe in Arminianism. They think that Arminianism is a false teaching. They would not necessarily say that the teacher is a false Christian, or that he can't be saved, or that the people who listen to his teaching can't be saved, but rather that they believe that what he's teaching is not true. And this would be perhaps not the biblical use of the word false teacher. For example, we have the story of Apollos in Acts chapter 18. At the end of Acts 18, it talks about how Apollos came from Alexandria, and he was fairly well instructed in the ways of the Lord, but there were some deficiencies in what he knew. He didn't know things quite completely. He only knew, for example, the baptism of John. He didn't know about Christian baptism. And two Christians who were Paul's converts, or at least Paul's partners in ministry, Priscilla and Aquila, took him aside to correct him, and apparently he received that correction and went along his way. Now, he's never referred to as a false teacher, even though when he arrived in Ephesus, he was teaching things that were not quite true, things that weren't adequate, things that had to be corrected. Yet there's no suggestion that he was not a true Christian, and he's never referred to as a false teacher, even though some things he taught were not really spot on. And so I think that the Bible would not use the word false teacher for someone who is simply a mistaken Christian. And in our day, there's probably a wider variety of mistaken Christians than there were in the apostolic times. Because in apostolic times, there would be only one church in a town, and it was usually founded by an apostle and headed up by leaders that were appointed by apostles and who had been trained by apostles. So the apostolic teaching would be fairly universal among most of the churches, unless a false Christian, a wolf in sheep's clothing, someone who wanted to corrupt the church came along, like in many cases a false teacher in the New Testament would be a Gnostic teacher coming in with an entirely different religion to corrupt Christianity, or a Judaizer who's also bringing a different religion, corrupting Christianity. These people, Paul referred to the Judaizers as false brethren. In Galatians 2, he talked about certain false brethren that were in the church, meaning those that were teaching that you have to be circumcised. Now, these it wasn't so much that Paul was totally against circumcision, because Paul didn't object to Jews being circumcised. But he didn't want anyone telling his converts that they had to conform to Judaism, because that was a different religion than Christianity. And he considered these people to be false Christians, false brothers. And so when somebody says about another person, let's say ostensibly a Christian teacher, that person is a false teacher, they may be using the term differently than the Bible uses it. The Bible would use it to mean they're not really a Christian. They're really not a sheep at all. They are a wolf. And a wolf has a dark heart. A wolf has different motivations than a sheep has. On the other hand, there are many teachers in the body of Christ who teach things that I think are mistaken, and therefore I think they're false. But I wouldn't call those people false teachers, because they may be genuine Christians. They may not be dark-hearted wolves in sheep's clothing. They may be humble, sincere Christian people. I know a great number of people who are sincere Christians, and I wouldn't ever question their sincerity. But they teach things that I think are mistaken. But that's largely due to the fact that we don't have the apostles here to clarify all these things like they did then. Now, we might say, well, we have the Holy Spirit. Well, we do. It's true. But the problem is, everybody thinks that what their opinion is what the Holy Spirit told them. And that makes it a little hard to sort out who's hearing the Holy Spirit properly. If the apostles, if they were here, they would be able to tell us. Now, in most cases, we can decide between different notions by doing a somewhat more accurate study of what the apostles said on the things, or what Jesus said. Because usually, the apostles addressed most of the important issues. And if somebody's getting something wrong, they usually haven't studied it well enough. But that doesn't mean they're trying to deceive anyone. So I would avoid the word false teacher for anyone other than somebody who's a false Christian, who's pretending to be a Christian teacher. And that's, of course, the term could be used more broadly, but it might lead to misunderstandings. Because obviously if someone's a false teacher, you should have nothing to do with them. Now, should you have something to do with Christians who see things differently than you do? That comes to your second question in our statement of faith. I think you read our statement of faith at the website. I do say that there are some things that are essential to Christianity, but the things that are not essential, we're not allowed to divide over them. And if we do divide over them, we are sinning. Things that are not essential, for example, would be specific opinions about which of the several views that Christians hold of the atonement is the correct view. Which of the several views that Christians hold about baptism is the correct view. Which of the several views that Christians hold about end times is the correct view. Which of the several views that Christians hold about predestination would be true. Now, obviously on all those subjects there's different views, and they can't all be right. Obviously all of them are wrong except for one, but the decision about which one is right has not unanimously been made among the modern churches. So these are kinds of things that are, I would call, second-tier truths, maybe third-tier truths. And I don't believe the early church was allowed to divide over such things. Certainly in the early church, the church in Rome or the church in Corinth or the church in Ephesus, not everyone had the exact same opinion on everything. And that was true even though the apostles were still around. But they had to get along. Paul said that there were some Christians in Rome who thought that they should keep a holy day, and other Christians who didn't think that was necessary. Well, that's a difference of opinion. There were some who thought that they could eat anything, and others thought they should refrain from eating certain things. That's a difference of opinion, too. And yet Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, he said, you don't divide over something like that. Sure, one person's keeping a Sabbath, another person's not. And one person's eating only vegetables, another person's eating everything. That might offend, or it might tend to offend you if someone doesn't see those things your way. But if you divide over it, you're sinning. Who are you, he says, to judge another man's servant? In other words, each of these people are servants of Christ, and you have no business judging them. If you do so, you're sinning. Jesus prayed for his church to be one, and that doesn't mean that they have all the same opinions about everything. It means that they have one heart and one soul. That's what the Bible says about the early Christians in Acts chapter 4. They had one heart and one soul. That's the oneness that Christ prays for. And so we have, if we break up that unity, we are sinning. It says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says there are seven things that are an abomination to God. And one of them is said to be the one who sows discord among brethren. God hates it when somebody divides brethren unnecessarily. And so, of course, if God hates it, that certainly would have to be categorized as a sin. I appreciate your call. We took a long time on it, but there were two parts to that question. Let's go back and talk to somebody else. Dylan from Camas, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Would it be considered suicide for a Christian to opt out of life-saving surgery or procedure?
I don't think so. I don't think that'd be considered suicide. I mean, there's suicide is when you've decided that you don't want to live anymore and you're going to take steps to see that you don't live anymore, that you naturally would, but you're going to do something to interfere with that, like, cut your wrists or shoot yourself or do something like that. You're doing something unnatural in order to end your life, which naturally would continue otherwise. When it comes to dying in situations where you would naturally die, unless certain interventions are taken, well, then I think that you have the prerogative of deciding which interventions would or would not be in the will of God. And you might decide that on any number of bases. You might decide that on the basis that, the interventions can't finally cure you. It'll only prolong your life a little bit, and it may make it more miserable. And therefore, it's not exactly a divine remedy. It may be something that God has allowed man to discover to, in some cases, prolong life a little bit. But the Christian would certainly be within their rights, in my opinion, to turn down certain kinds of treatments. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe in blood transfusions. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong about that. And there have been Jehovah's Witnesses who died because they lost so much blood and they wouldn't take a blood transfusion. I think they're mistaken in that. I think they should have taken a blood transfusion. But I do think also, since they believe that the Bible forbids it, and there is a verse of Scripture that they use that they think forbids it. I don't think it does, but they do, in Acts chapter 15. Well, then, if a person dies by keeping his convictions before God, then even if he's making a mistake, I don't think he's committing a sin like suicide. I think that he's, in a sense, he's dying as a martyr for his faith, in a way. Now, I've often said that if I was diagnosed as having terminal cancer, there are certain things I don't think I would do to prolong my life. Prolonging my life has never been a priority for me, ever. I mean, not since my youth. I've always felt that, to die is gain. To live as Christ and to die is gain. If God is making circumstances such in my life that without some kind of incredible intervention, then I'll die naturally, then I may have to say, well, this could be the time that God actually wants me to die, and interventions to prevent it may not be his will. I mean, there may be times we're fighting against God. Now, if we have the ability to fight against God in that, I don't know if I'd say someone's wrong to take certain treatments, but I have certain priorities myself. For example, I would not want to take a treatment that I felt was so expensive that it wasn't and was not necessarily going to be effective 100%. I might not wish to spend the money on that. I might wish to leave more money to my kids or give more to the poor. I mean, there does come a time, and this was the case before modern medical science reached its present levels. There was a time when people just knew it was time to go. You'd lived your life. You'd had your chances to make your mark for God and to do what you should do. And this was God's just saying, hey, it's time to pull the plug. Welcome home. I don't think there's any sin in accepting that, even if there may be people saying, oh, please try this intervention, try that. I do think that we are stewards of our bodies and our lives. And if there is something that we can do that is not, crazy expensive or radically, intrusive or something like that, that it's a good idea. For example, if you can change your diet, or you could take some natural substance or something, and it would naturally improve your health and your life, I think that's a good stewardship. But when you have to depend on laboratories and technicians and technology and things like that to keep you alive and great expense, then I would say it's a toss-up. I mean, it depends on how one feels that God wants them to go. If they decide, I won't go that way. I think I'll just go to heaven now. I don't see how that would be called suicide. It's not suicide every time you choose to die. Jesus chose to die. He could have fled. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but he chose to die for us. There are times, and medical situations usually are not in this category, but there are times when people give their lives for others. And, what might otherwise be considered to be suicide, but they're doing it out of love for others. And like the soldier who falls on a hand grenade on purpose to absorb the shrapnel so that his friends don't die. I mean, that's a heroic thing. Christians who die for their faith because they won't deny Christ and so forth. There are times when people choose death righteously, but those situations would not be in the class of suicide.
Right. All right. Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Dylan. All right. David from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I'm wanting to know if you have any idea how many animals the people of Israel had during the Exodus. I mean, it seems like they were required to sacrifice a lot of animals, and I have this idea that they'd have to have flour too, flour mixed with olive oil. You know, after a while, they had no place to plant and grow any wheat to make the flour. So I'm thinking they must have traded for it. So they would have to trade their animals for the things they needed to do the sacrifices.
Well, here's what you need to bear in mind is that when the law was given to Israel about the sacrifices and about the meal offerings and those kinds of things, the assumption was these guys are going to be going into Canaan in the next couple of weeks. They're going to have farms. They're going to have homes. They're going to have an ordinary life like most people have, a productive life. And this is the way that God wanted them to manage their worship of God at the tabernacle in an agrarian society. Now, of course, there would be a few weeks that would take, actually it would take 11 days for them to walk from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. It ended up taking 40 years, not because they couldn't cover the distance, but because they wandered around aimlessly as a judgment from God. But that was something that was decided after the law was given. So, in other words, any of their laws that had to do with bringing in a tenth of your grain to feed the Levites and things like that. The practice was to go on for centuries, but it had to be postponed by the fact that they were wandering for 40 years and couldn't be farming. Now, as far as how many animals they took out of Egypt, we don't know. We do have them taking a census of the people, but they never take a census, or at least record it, of the cows and the sheep and the goats. But we are given the impression there was a great amount of them. We know at one point that they did consider the prospect of killing the cattle and eating it, but they didn't. They didn't want to because they'd have no breeding stock left, and they'd have nothing to offer as sacrifices if they killed off their cattle. But there were about, it would seem, between 2 and 3 million people wandering around out there in the wilderness, and during that time, if they were eating their cattle, it'd be eaten up rather quickly, you'd think, no matter how much there was. With 3 million people eating meat regularly, you wouldn't really have any animals surviving the 40 years. So I think that the number of cattle they have is not known. But in terms of the logistics of how do they keep these laws while they're wandering in the wilderness, some of them they couldn't. But again, the laws were not intended necessarily to be observed during that time of wandering. It was the idea of the law was they'd be settled into Canaan with farms and ordinary lives, and this is how they're going to conduct themselves, and here's how they're going to, what they're going to do with their grain and so forth. The fact that was postponed for 40 years, again, is not anticipated in the law, but there would be some of those laws, of course, that wouldn't be kept immediately because of that.
All right.
Thank you very much. All right. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento. Oh, Daryl, I just realized how late it is. We're going to take a break here, and I'll come back to you. So I'm going to put you back on hold. Forgive me for that.
Yes, sir.
And we'll get right to you when we come back from our break. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we do have another half hour, so don't go away. We will be taking calls for the next half hour on the air on most of these stations. But at this point, I'd like to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is on the air because we buy time, just like an advertiser would. You know, people buy time to advertise their products on the radio. Christian ministries buy time on Christian radio stations so they can get their message out. And that's what we've been doing for 22 years, daily. The Narrow Path has been on the air since 1997. But it costs a lot of money. We're on lots of radio stations, and it costs thousands and thousands of dollars a month. We don't advertise anything or sell anything or have any sponsors. We just are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. Now, all the resources at the website are free, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds. I'll be right back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We have another half hour together. I'm taking phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to talk about something where you might disagree with the host, feel free to do that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open right now. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were about to talk to Daryl, and then we got cut off by the break. So, Daryl from Sacramento, welcome back. Let's start fresh.
Thanks again, Steve. Sure. I want to know if I owe God for any of the things he's done for me. And I know in Romans 13 that we're supposed to owe no man anything but to love our neighbor. So, if it's directed towards God, do I owe God anything?
Well, yeah, we owe God our lives because we've been bought with a price. When we talk about all that God's done for us, we have to consider that, that includes him dying on the cross for us. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. He means the price of the shed blood of Christ. Therefore, he says, glorify God in your spirit and your body, which are God's. And so it does seem obvious that we owe God what he has purchased, which is us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So again, this is the idea. He paid for us all. He died for us so that we ought to live for him. We should glorify him in our lives and live for him. He owns us. So yes, we do owe. We do owe him. We are his servants.
Okay, one last question, if I may. So there's a great right to judgment. Do unbelievers get judged based on Moses' law, or not receiving Christ as Savior, or not being written in the Book of Life?
Well, every time the Bible talks about the judgment, it describes the judgment as taking place on the basis of a person's works. Paul said that everyone will receive the things done in their body at the on the day of judgment. It says in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28, if I'm not mistaken, it says the Son of Man will come and he'll reward every man according to his works or his deeds. Mm-hmm. In Revelation 20, it says there's a great white throne judgment. It says, and the books were opened and everyone was judged according to his works. I think that's verse 12, Revelation 20, and verse 13 also. There's many references to this. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter says, if you call God your Father, who, without respect of persons, judges everyone according to his works, then pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Every time the judgment is mentioned, it mentions that people will be judged for their works. Now, will they be judged by the law of Moses, whether they obeyed the law or not? I don't think so. No, they won't, actually, unless they're Jewish. Now, Jesus said in John 5 to the Jews, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who will accuse you is Moses, because if you had believed his words, you would have believed my words, because he spoke of me. But he says, if you don't believe his words, how will you believe my words? That is John 5, 45 through 47, that he said to them that Moses would judge them, would accuse them. But it would seem that in general, it is the words of Christ by which all people would be judged, because it is Christ's teaching, not Moses's, that is imposed on the entire world. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And obviously, therefore, if he has all authority, then he should be obeyed. And if that's authority over heaven and earth, that means everyone in the universe should obey him. So it's obedience to Christ, I believe, that will be judged by. And the Jews, too, because, frankly, I mean, I think he's just talking to the Jews of his day, that they had lived under the law and they thought the law was going to get, you know, somehow commend them to God. But he's saying, it's the other way around. The law is actually going to be your judge in a sense. But he did say to them, and I would say this probably applies to all people, in John 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So when we're judged by our works, it'll be on the basis of the words that Jesus spoke. And what did he say we should do? What did he command? This is how one is distinguished as a disciple of Jesus, as opposed to someone who's not. A disciple of Jesus continues in his words, according to John 8:31. And we make disciples by teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded in Matthew 28:20. So those would seemingly suggest that obeying Jesus is where our obligation lies, and that will be the basis of judgment.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Thank you very much. God bless you.
Okay, Daryl. God bless you. Good talking to you. BJ from Hartford, Connecticut. Good to hear from you, BJ. Welcome.
Good to hear you today, Steve. I appreciate your wisdom and your comments that are biblically based, and I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
My question today is there any biblical prohibition on, I'm getting up there in years, and I am looking at, like you were talking about before, about the issues dealing with life and death, and someday I will die, and if the rapture doesn't happen, then would it be any? Is there any biblical prohibition to giving my body over to medical science after death? I've heard that, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you shouldn't be messing around with your body after you go. You should just bury it and leave it up to God that way.
Right.
And, I'd appreciate your answer.
Yeah. Obviously, in biblical times, this would never have come up, because the idea of transplanting a liver or transplanting a kidney or a heart, it was never addressed because they didn't have the technology. There's no one who would ever be able to do that.
Yeah.
So the idea of donating parts of your body to save somebody else's life is a subject that the Bible doesn't even come close to addressing directly. And so we'd have to apply the more general teachings of the Bible to that. And there are a couple of things that people might hold in tension with each other. One is the teaching that your body, you know, belongs to God. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And they might say, you know, for you to have it all cut up and divided and so forth, that's not treating it with dignity or something. That's not honoring it as the temple of the Holy Spirit. The same people might argue against things like cremation, which many Christians feel is wrong. I don't feel that way. I don't see that way. I don't see that. I don't think that once we're dead, our bodies are any longer the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us when we're living and breathing. Yeah. But when we're gone, I don't think he stays there. I don't think the Holy Spirit just kind of hangs out in the corpse for all eternity. Mm-hmm. I think that he leaves when we leave. And so a body that is dead is no longer a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, in biblical times, there wasn't anything you could do with a dead body but bury it. And that's fine. But the other biblical issue would be to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And, of course, the application of that principle is very broad. And although the Bible would never contemplate the idea of giving parts of your body to somebody else because they didn't have the surgical techniques to do it,
yeah.
The idea that a man might donate his kidney while he's alive to save his sister's life, because, you know, and that happened recently.
Perfectly biblical. I mean, perfectly loving
exactly.
your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, so in other words,
but giving my body over to the medical school after I go.
Well, it's, to my mind, you have to ask: is this in principle the same thing? If I'm living and I can donate a lung or a kidney mm-hmm. or part of my liver to mm-hmm. somebody, and I can still survive, and they can live, then I'm saving a person's life at some sacrifice to myself. Now, it's no longer a sacrifice to me if I'm dead and they take both my kidneys and both my lungs and my whole liver. I'm not sacrificing, but it's doing the same thing. You know, it's taking the parts of my body that were originally part of me and using them to hopefully help someone else have a better life in a longer life.
I see it that way too. I don't think it's dishonoring to God, but there's voices out there that would tell me differently.
Oh yeah. Yes, there are. And like I said, the same voices would usually speak against cremation and so forth. And a lot of Christians take those positions. I personally don't see it that way.
Yes, I tend to agree with you, Steve. And I thank you so much for your answer. God bless.
Hey, God bless you, BJ. Good talking to you. All right. Jennifer from Dallas, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Howdy.
Hi.
Hi.
Howdy.
I was listening a few weeks ago, a minister on this station about a lying spirit, Second Chronicles 18:21. And I got in on the end of it, and I said, well, I don't have to worry about it. I'll go to your site. See, there was nothing there on First or Second Chronicles, but all the
you
other
know,
books were. So
yes,
I would like
my
to
website... Uh-huh. Yeah, at my website, we blend the books of Chronicles together with Samuel and Kings because they parallel. First Chronicles is parallel to the books of Samuel, and Second Chronicles is parallel to the books of Kings. So I treat those same stories when I'm going through those. So you're going to be looking for that story in First Kings. Chapter 21, as I recall. Let me just quickly turn over there.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, that's the story of when Micaiah saw a vision of, and the Lord sent a lion spirit to the mouth of Ahab's prophets. That's the passage you're thinking of?
Like I said, I got in on the end of it. So I'm going to hang up, and if you have time, I'm going to read what you have on your site, but if you have time, I would like to see what your thoughts are on a lying spirit. I never would have thought of a lying spirit in a person. Is that like if it's in a person today? I'm going to hang up, Steve, so someone else can get in. Thank you. And
okay.
I will read those. Thank you.
Okay. You will find my lecture at 1 Kings 22 on that. That's the parallel to the Chronicles passage you're thinking of. In that story, it says that God sent a lion spirit into the mouth of Ahab's prophets because Ahab, who was had lived an entire career of wickedness, having married Jezebel and following her lead, introducing all kinds of idolatry into Israel, including killing off prophets of God and things like that. I mean, he was that he lived that long is amazing, and God was going to take him out in battle. And God intended for him to be taken out in battle at a particular place in Syria, a battle he's going to, Jabesh Gilead. And the prophet Micaiah tells him that God has sent a lying spirit into Ahab's false prophets, who were prophets of Baal, and they were encouraging him to go to battle because he would succeed and survive and win. That's what the false prophets of Baal were telling him. And Micaiah, who's a true prophet, says God has put a false spirit, a lying spirit, into those prophets to get you to go out and die. Now, what's interesting about this is, on the one hand, God put it intervened in the lives of these prophets of Baal to cause them to lie and give destructive counsel to Ahab. On the other hand, God sent a real prophet to warn him and tell him that's what's happened. You know, don't listen to these guys. So, I mean, Ahab's really given from a free choice about this matter. Will he listen to the true prophet of God, or will he listen to the false prophets? And the true prophet of God says these false prophets have a lying spirit. Now, you're wondering whether a lying spirit is something that people might have today. And I would say, why not? There are evil spirits. It says in 1 John chapter 4 that every spirit that denies that Jesus is the Christ, or has come in the flesh, is the spirit of Antichrist. And, of course, he's saying it's lying. In fact, he says whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. And he does refer to the spirit of Antichrist, which is the spirit that causes someone to deny that Jesus is the Christ, or the spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. Obviously, these are lies that are being told, and they are inspired by an evil spirit. Now, a lying spirit would, in my mind, be just one type of demonic spirit. The Bible recognizes various kinds of evil spirits, which are also identified as demons. And a lying spirit is one that, when a person has come under its influence, they tell lies. And are there still lying spirits? I don't think anything has happened to them. I don't think they've gone anywhere. I think they're around. I don't think everyone who tells a lie is under the influence of a lying spirit, because, frankly, human beings are quite capable of being liars in their own volition. But there are people who are under the deception of lying spirits and promote lies through the power of those spirits. All right, let's talk to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you once again for taking my call. It's good to talk to you again, sir.
Sure.
And I appreciate your work. Thank you. I really think you're one of the best Bible teachers on the radio, and I mean that, but I must protest to my call last week. When I brought up the Second Amendment as something that I haven't heard Christians talk about from the pulpit, you kind of went directly to whether or not we should have an armed insurgence against the government. And I think there are a lot of steps long before we consider that, if we do stand up to a despotic government. And I certainly wasn't trying to suggest that. But let me just use one example, and I'll hear your answer through the radio. The Indianapolis Baptist Temple was found to have actually violated some rules of the Social Security Administration. But the First Amendment says that Congress shall make no law regarding the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. And so the people in the Indianapolis Baptist Temple believed they were doing what God had told them to do. And the end result was that under the presidency of George Bush, though Bill Clinton's people started it, federal marshals went onto that property and took that church. And I think it's just one of a great many egregious things this despotic government has done, and I think the church lacks courage in answering it. You know,
are you suggesting this would be related to the Second Amendment, and the church should have stood outside with guns and said you can't take our church?
Oh, I think that carrying signs would have been a really good first step, personally. But my personal opinion isn't the issue here. The issue is that if you read the Constitution, you will see that the federal government in America is supposed to be an extension of our self-governing. And I believe the church has failed to consider
Well, let me
that.
Just stop you here right now, because I believe that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land as well. But I'm no expert on the Constitution, and that's not really what we're mainly discussing on this program, is political issues. But is there a question there that's related to the Christian faith?
Well, as I stated last week, Romans 13 tells us that we're to respect authority. And any time that I or any other Christian that I know of has ever disagreed with anything that a government has done, every pastor I know says, well, obey the law of the land. Well, the law of the land says we're supposed to govern ourselves, and I think that requires courage, and I think the church lacks it and has consistently lacked it.
Okay, Douglas, I can tell you've got a sermon, not a question. That's fine. I mean, you got away with it. But we don't have a lot of time. We do have people who actually have questions, but you did get your point across, and I hope you appreciate that, because it costs a lot of money for a few minutes on the radio. All right, let's talk to Bruce from Whittier, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Greg. This might be the craziest question ever asked to you, but...
I doubt it.
There you go. I know Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. Okay, my question to you is, people that deny Christ their whole life and on their deathbed accept Christ, if they're sincere in their heart, I believe they're saved. Is there any chance in Hades that Satan could be saved?
Well, it's not as crazy a question as you think. I would say the answer is no doubt no, he could not, but I don't know for this reason. I believe anything that is redeemable could be redeemed. And I think anyone who has free choice and has, still functional free choice might repent and might be saved. I don't know that the devil has free choice. I don't know if he ever did. You see, some people think the devil is a fallen angel and that he made a free choice to become the devil. That may be true. The Bible doesn't tell us if that's true or not, and it may be, but it may also be true that he's not and he never did have any free choice and doesn't, that he's just he's made to be a tester. He's made to be evil and to do the things he does. Now, that may surprise people to hear that, but I base that on having, studied everything the Bible says about Satan, and that is one option. I'm not saying it's true, but it does affect the answer to your question. If Satan was a good angel who fell, just like Adam was an innocent man who fell, then presumably he could use that same free choice to repent. Now, if one would ask, would God forgive Satan if he repented? I have to say that's a question that's academic. We don't know, and it's certainly hypothetical, but it seems to me that God honors repentance, whoever may do it. I'm just not of the opinion that the devil really has the ability to repent. For one thing, he may not have been made with free will, and repenting simply may not be one of his options. On the other hand, even if he did have free will, sometimes people in the consistent exercise of their will to do evil, they lose their freedom of will. That is, they harden their hearts. Now, Satan isn't physical, and he's not like one of us, but it may well be that he once did have free will, but he has become so established in evil that repentance is no more possible for him than it was for Pharaoh, whose heart was hardened. And so... I personally don't believe the devil will ever repent. If the devil could and did repent, I can't think of anything in the scripture that would suggest that God would be unwilling to forgive him, just because, I mean, I believe God will forgive anyone if their repentance is genuine. But there are even human beings, a species that we know has free will, that have gone past the point where they have any freedom to choose, because they've hardened themselves so much. And Satan would appear to be established so much in evil that I wouldn't think that he'd be capable of repenting. Now, I will say this. one of the leading church fathers in the third century was Origen. And he was one of the most influential church fathers in the third, fourth, and fifth centuries. And he speculated about whether Satan could be redeemed or not. Origen did believe in something called restorationism. He believed that, in hell, people will have the opportunity to repent, and God would save them if they did. And there are some who say that Origen taught that even Satan could and would repent eventually in hell. Others say that Origen didn't say that. And I've read quotes from Origen that are a bit ambiguous. So there was at least some consideration. That's why I say your question is not a crazy one, because some of the great theologians, greatest of all time, wrestled with that very one. And I can't tell you what the answer is. Go ahead.
Yeah. I know you're familiar with Anton LaVey, the starter of the Church of Satan,
Church. Mm-hmm.
Which died many years ago. And there's speculations that on his deathbed, he asked Christ, "What have I done?" and repented. I don't know if that's true or not, but Anton LaVey is as close to Satan as Satan is. And so,
well, maybe he is. He was a very wicked man. And yet some people who were very wicked have repented on their deathbeds and have been saved. We have the testimony from Scripture of at least the thief on the cross would be one example. And we have no reason to believe that anyone who could truly repent would find God unwilling to forgive. I have not heard that story about Anton LaVey, but I have heard that his daughter, who was definitely demon-possessed, was I had some friends who were ministering to her, and I think she got saved, but she had been really a Satanist also.
Yeah, actually, she was the one that said her father on his deathbed, said what I just said to you 15 seconds ago. Hey, Steve, I know you've got other calls. Love you, buddy.
Okay, thanks for your call, brother. Good talking to you. Cindy from Kingston, Washington, we don't have much time. Can you use 30 seconds or a minute?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I don't know. I'll try. All I want to know is that in one of your series, you elaborate on Hebrew poetry literature. I know you do often.
Right.
But I wondered if there was any specific series, introduction or thereof, that you actually elaborated on a little bit more.
Well, I don't have a lecture just on the subject of Hebrew poetry, but I do go into that in my introductions to Psalms and my introduction to Proverbs, both of which, of course, are poetry, and there are other books of poetry, and I make reference to them when I'm teaching on those too. Going through the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah are principally written in poetry, as are the minor prophets, but Psalms and frankly Job also. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, all of those books are books of poetry, and I do have long introductions to each of those books, and I do talk about poetry and what the features are of Hebrew poetry in those introductions. So that's what I'd recommend. I don't have just one lecture on the subject of Hebrew poetry, I'm afraid. I'm sorry to say. All right. Well, I would take another call. There is one being screened right now. I don't actually have that person's name yet, but I think that the music was going to start. I knew it was going to start right then, so we don't have time to take another call. I'm sorry to say, but if the Lord wills, we shall live and have the show again on Monday through Friday next week as well, and every week until the Lord takes us. So, and as long as we pay the bills, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you would like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though everything at the website is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. This Sunday, I'm speaking in a home church in Fallbrook, California. If you're interested in joining us there, check the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and Lord willing, we'll talk again on Monday.